All right, there we are.
Wednesday morning Bible study, Revelation chapter 16. So we will continue on from 2 weeks ago we did chapter 15. And if you remember, just a short recap, chapter 15 was the start of our fourth vision. It's the third sevenfold vision. So we've had 2 7-part visions already. This is the third and last vision that will be a 7-part vision. And then we'll have a couple more other visions yet to come, which we'll talk about in the coming weeks. The last time we met on chapter 15, it was the beginning of the fourth vision. It was a very real short chapter, if you remember. John saw into heaven. He saw the saints were up there singing. We talked about what they were singing, a little more continuation of the Te Deum and what that meant. And we also skipped into chapter 16 and covered that because it's all connected. So that's why I'll only briefly cover verses 5, 6, and 7 today, because those were really connected to the previous chapter. And then also in the previous chapter, at the beginning of this vision, John saw 7 angels given 7 bowls of wrath. So now, here in chapter 16, we're going to see those angels pouring out the bowls of wrath. Wrath. W-R-A-T-H. Wrath. Yes. So, that's kind of where we are. All right? We're going to go through these. It's all contained in this one chapter. 7 bowls of wrath. Can I have someone read? This is the verse 1 through 7.
Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the 7 angels, "Go and pour out on the earth 7 bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. It became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just as you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Is that what they desired? It is what they desired." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments."
All right, thank you. So the first thing we have up here is the loud voice from heaven. Let me see if I've got my pen. Oh, it's a little bit off. I should have recalibrated the screen. So bear with me a little bit here. Let's see. Loud voice from the temple. Who's the loud voice from the temple? That's kind of obvious, isn't it? It's God. So all of this is happening under the authority and the direction of God. Well, we know that already. That's Judgment Day is coming because of what God will dictate and tell. And here he says, "Go and pour out on the earth the 7 bowls of the wrath of God." So in the previous chapter we saw God, the angels were given the bowls of wrath. Now here they're given their directions. Go and pour them out. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Sores. Well, that's kind of reminiscent to me about something that happened back in Egypt. The boils. Mm-hmm. That was one of the plagues. You're going to notice in this whole sevenfold vision, there's a lot of allusions to the plagues in Egypt. I think that's on purpose. It's kind of like bracketing mankind. Like they're at the beginning, near the beginning of time, beginning of God's people, his nation. There was the plagues in Egypt when they were in slavery. And here at the end, we're going to see a lot of similarities to that. So there's some parallels. So harmful and painful sores, or you might say boils, physical maladies that are infecting the people. And who is it infecting? Those who bear the mark of the beast and worship its image. So those who don't believe in God, they're not God's children, but they are those who are false worshipers. Now, I don't know if this thought jumps into your mind, but it jumps into mine. It's not just the mark of the beast who get these painful sores, is it? What about us Christians? We get physical problems too, maladies and diseases and physical challenges in life. That happens to us too. So here this first angel is pouring out these physical problems, diseases, and issues upon the people who bear the mark of the beast, so then why are we suffering too? Does that thought come into your mind or not? Maybe I'm alone in that thought.
Definitely.
Yeah? So, what's the difference? because we are infected. We pray every time for people that are having physical problems as well. So what's the difference between us and what's happening here with this bowl of wrath?
We're sinners too.
We are sinners too, that's true. So really, in a certain sense, we all are kind of getting what we deserve, so to speak, the consequences of sin. Yeah, sure. I think there's a huge difference.
Like in Egypt, though, weren't the believers spared those things?
After the third plague, the believers were spared. You're correct. You're right. That's true.
Well, I think as believers, we know that there's a reason for this pain and suffering.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely part of it. That we understand there's an end to it, and we understand there's a reason behind it, that God has a purpose. I think for unbelievers, they will end up tending to feel abandoned. They feel like there's no purpose. They don't believe in God, so they wonder why this stuff happens to them, and they feel alone in their suffering. As believers, we know there is a purpose. God has a few purposes. One purpose is to strengthen us in our faith. Another purpose is to draw us back to himself. Another purpose is maybe to witness to other people in the midst of our suffering, that we can witness to other people in the midst of suffering. There's three purposes right there. And knowing there's a purpose to suffering, and knowing that Jesus says, I will never leave you or abandon you, I'm with you always to the end of the age, and knowing that through St. Paul, God says, I will never give you more than you can handle, that helps us get through suffering. These people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image have nothing. They have nothing. Nothing to cling to, nothing to hold on to. They quite frequently feel abandoned or left alone and wonder, what's the purpose of all this? And so the physical problems that they're experiencing with these painful sores or boils, diseases, the physical problems that they're suffering is accompanied by the philosophical or intellectual suffering about wondering what's going on here. And yet God still has a purpose in this for them. God has a purpose in all of these bowls of wrath, which we will see as we get into the next paragraph. He's trying to bring them back to repentance. Okay? Kind of another one of those themes of Revelation, so we'll get there. So, yeah, Tom.
I was just thinking of the Egyptians. It was apparent to them that the boils that they had were not just any old boils or sores. You know, these were something that were coming from the God of the Israelites.
Right.
And also the Israelites were not getting them.
Right.
And so, I mean, it's going to be apparent, I think, to them, just like it was to the Egyptians, that this is a punishment from God.
Right. Yes, I think you're right. And you'll see when we get down into, I think, the fourth or fifth angel pouring out the bowl of wrath, they start to realize, the people with the mark of the beast, non-believers, they start to realize it's coming from God. So then the question is, what do they do? Because God wants to bring them into repentance. Now, one last comment about the difference between God's people who suffer and non-believers who suffer. I have been told this, I apologize if I'm repeating a story. I feel like I've said this already, but it might have been in the Tuesday class, it might have been here a few weeks ago, I don't know. But I have heard from other pastors who go out and help in disaster recovery, that when somebody experiences a disaster, a hurricane, a tornado, something happens, and the Missouri Synod, I'm proud to say, we have a standing fund that we have, and the disaster relief group, including pastors, that they go out and immediately, like within a day, they can be on site helping people in the midst of a tornado, hurricane, you know, tidal waves, whatever, around the world, not just in the United States or North America. And that's a good thing. Well, I've heard from a pastor, that a lot of these pastors who are out there on the cutting edge of disaster relief, the people who are the victims of disasters, their biggest question, usually, almost always, is not, why did this happen? Why did God allow this to happen? The people who ask the question why are the people on the outside looking in and say, why did that happen to those people? The people who are in the midst of it, almost all the time, ask the question, where is God? I'm alone in this. I'm a victim here. I'm suffering from this horrible event. Where is God? And of course, our church can respond and say, God is here through us. We are here to help you. Here's some pastors. Here's some people to help. We have funds. We have food. We have necessities. Here is God working through us to help you. And that's a huge difference. Because I think, and again, when I've visited people, and I've visited some of you, and when you have sufferings and issues and problems, you're in the hospital, or you're shut in for a time, or whatever, I really do think that a majority of the time, the question isn't why, the question is, where is God? And for us, it's a very good answer. God is here with us. He will not leave us. He will accompany us. He will help us. He will guard us. He will watch over us. God is here. You're not alone. That's a huge, big deal in the midst of suffering. Is it not? Does that sound true? Ring true? That's my experience as a just a little old parish pastor helping you guys.
I can't help but think of Nate right now. I happen to be on their Facebook, and every picture that she puts on there, he's got this biggest smile. You can just see the answer to prayer for strengthening in him.
Sure.
It's such a blessing to see that.
Sure. And that's one way we can always be with each other, is through prayer. Mm-hmm. When you know somebody's praying for you, even if you can't see them or they're not physically there, if you know somebody's praying for you, that's a spiritual lift right there. Absolutely. All right, enough said about that. Any other thoughts or comments? That's the first plague, or the first bowl of wrath, I should say, the first bowl of wrath. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. All right, what plague does this remind you of?
The rivers of Egypt.
Yeah, the Nile turning to blood, of course. Now here it says it became like the blood of a corpse. That didn't mean anything to me until I read from Dr. Brighton in the commentary. He said, well, for the blood of a corpse to be able to flow into the sea, it must have been a recently deceased corpse. So this is, death has just occurred, and it's polluting the sea. And every living thing died that was in the sea. Now, what could this mean? Every living thing dies that's in the sea. First of all, a quick side note, something I didn't mention yet in the introduction of this. One of the themes of this particular sevenfold vision, the fourth vision, is an increasing of intensity and severity. We didn't always see that in the previous visions. But in this vision, things get worse and worse and worse. The heat is getting ratcheted up and up and up. God is trying to drive these people back to himself in repentance. We'll see that very obviously because it'll say it. If you look ahead in the next paragraph, it says they did not repent. It's talking about bringing them to repentance. So here again, here is painful sores. That's bad enough. Now the sea, everything in the sea is dying. Well, that impacts a number of things. First of all, that's the livelihood and the food source of a lot of forms of food for people then and today, right? It's also commerce, because now if the sea has become like blood, that's going to impact the economy and the commerce that takes place on the sea. So that's what's going on here. This is a little bit economic and a little bit of our food sources where we get things from. What would this mean today? How would this reveal itself today? Well, you know, we don't know. It's all symbolic imagery. But I would say that the sea becoming like blood and every living thing that died in the sea, it could be an allusion today to things like oil spills or underground volcanic eruptions or extinctions, an extinction in the ocean, some of the, you know, a whale going extinct or something like that, things dying. So those are forms of things that happen today which would be reflective of this particular bowl of wrath. Okay? So now it's kind of an economic and a food source that this bowl of wrath is impacting. All right. Am I talking too fast?
No.
Am I too loud?
No. Right.
No, I feel like I'm loud inside my head. Well, this could impact all the seas of the world, yes. And I think it's interesting to note every living thing died that was in the sea. In the previous visions, there was a parallel to this, and it said a third of the things in the sea died. I think that was back in the second vision. A third of what was in the sea died. Here, every living thing died. So again, that points to how it's ratcheting up. It's going to get worse. You know, in this day and age, in this modern age, it seems like every decade or so, there's another bad oil spill, and it kills a whole bunch of, you know, marine life in a given, you know, Gulf area or whatever. You know, we hear about that all the time, every handful of years or whatever. Well, it's going to continue getting worse, that or other things, too. Extinctions, lava eruptions, you know, whatever. It can be various forms of things. Yeah, Rich.
Could that be the blood cleansing the sins that are in the sea or in our life?
Yeah. Well, that's very interesting. That's a good thought. Because we know that blood must be shed because of sin, right?
Yeah.
So here's the sinfulness of the sea, and the blood is being compensating for the sinfulness of the sea. That's a good thought, yeah. I could see that. There could be some reflection of that idea here, because we know that Jesus shed his blood for our sins. Sure. Okay. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So this is very similar to the second one. The second and the third one are kind of tied together a little bit, because this one is the sea. Now, that would be salt water. It would not be something we could drink, but it would be a source of food and a source of commerce. This one now is the rivers and the springs of water. That's not salt water, but
fresh water.
Well, now it's not only impacting our food source and our commerce, but it's impacting the very water we drink. See, it's getting more severe. Now, this is a bigger deal. We can't have water to drink. So this can be a reference as well to pollution that's taking place today and impacting us personally.
That's pretty scary.
Yeah, right. Well, that might be kind of like a little mini reflection of this bowl of wrath. Sure. The types of things like the lead and the water and flint. That type of thing will happen more and more frequently as we get closer and closer to the end times. And here, I think that would relate to this particular bowl of wrath. I think you're right, Slim.
Is blood salty?
I think so. Blood is salty. We have salt content.
You know, because it talks about in the sea being salty and blood and corpus being salty, whereas the rivers and springs, it just became blood.
Yeah, it doesn't say blood of a corpse.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. That's curious. I don't know why it says here corpse and here it doesn't. I don't know. Yes?
If that were true, then the fresh water would become salty.
That's true. Blood is salty. You know, all of you, those of you with high blood pressure know you have to go low on salt, right? Really, there's a salt content to our blood. But yeah, you're right. I mean, just the blood in the fresh water here would tend to make it salty, which would make it undrinkable. Well, it's undrinkable because of blood, but not just because of salt. All right. Other thoughts or comments so far? Streaming ahead. These two plagues back-to-back, numbers 2 and 3, the second bowl of wrath and third bowl of wrath, are impacting our ability to live life. They're starting to impact our ability to live life. All right. Life becomes harder. All right, then I'm going to very briefly mention 5, 6, and 7, because we covered these 2 weeks ago when we talked about what the saints were singing in chapter 15. But just very briefly, here the angel is in charge of the waters, say, the angel is declaring, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. A reference to God's name. God's the first name God gave us of himself. I am. I am that I am. Yahweh. I am that I am. You're going to hear that tonight in the Lenten service, by the way. I'm going to talk about that a little bit. So, tie in. Who is and who was. We have heard previously in Revelation, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago when we talked about this, one of God's names for himself or titles for himself is who is, who was, and who is to come. The past, the present, the future. Well, here, there's something missing. Who is and who was. Who is to come is missing because he's here. He's here now. This is all here now happening. For you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. See how this relates to these two? This is why this little part was inserted here, all, even though it's a continuation of chapter 15. So it's inserted here because of the blood. These two sources of water are now contaminated with blood. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. In other words, they have persecuted and tormented and killed the prophets and the saints. Well, now they're getting what they dished out. They're getting what they deserve. It is what they deserve. They deserve to be given blood to drink because that's what they did for others. They shed others' blood. So, it's basically saying, God, you're just. You're righteous. You give people what they deserve. What do we deserve? That's what we deserve. But in, thanks be to God, in addition to God being just and righteous, he's also gracious and merciful for those who are connected to his son Jesus. So in the midst of judgment, we have grace and mercy. So you can kind of see both right here. And I heard the altar saying, so that's a reference to the saints under the altar. We've seen them before, all the saints in heaven. They're saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. In other words, amen. That's the big giant amen to this whole Te Deum that they've been singing. So, I talked about this more in depth a few weeks ago. Do you kind of remember it? I know it was a few weeks ago. So, just real briefly, that's a little reflection of what we did. Well, no, you guys weren't here. But you can listen online if you want to. Post it on the website.
I didn't have a computer with it.
Oh, you were off the grid. Very good. Sometimes I'm jealous of that. Caught a little bit of a show last night on TV on the Do-It-Yourself channel about building off the grid. And it was about, it was a couple that had bought some property in Colorado. And to get there, the only path they had to get there was wide enough for their ATV with a little trailer on the back. And they were going to build a cottage. Completely off the grid. No power, no water, you know, whatever. It was going to be, you know, heated by wood-burning stoves, and there was a little creek nearby that they'd get water from, and they'd have a composting toilet and all this, and they were all excited. And Jill said, we don't want to watch that. Who wants all that? Who wants all that? Yeah. Modern conveniences. God gave them to us. Let's use them, right? It's like permanent camping is kind of what it was.
Right.
Off the grid. Off the grid. No electricity. Oh, man. Imagine, no electricity. You'd have to go to bed when the sun goes down. Right? You wake up when the sun comes up. Yeah, you could use a kerosene lamp, I suppose. You have a fireplace. Right.
If you could flame kerosene.
All right. On to the 4th, 5th, and 6th. The 4th, 5th, and 6th bowls of wrath. Here's the next couple paragraphs from verses 8 to 16. Do I have a volunteer? Go ahead.
The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and gave him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river of Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings of the from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are dynamic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them from battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called, help me.
Armageddon.
Yep,
Armageddon. We're going to talk about that. Okay, so the fourth bowl of wrath is poured out on the sun. Oh, this is a little different. Poured out on the sun, and it scorches people with fire. So now created order itself is affected. So see, now it's getting even worse. You know, this we could think of as scorched with fierce heat, droughts, and global warming.
Yeah,
I suppose that might be part of it. They curse the name. Oh, before I get there, So this is interesting juxtaposition or opposites to what we heard all the way back in chapter 7, that view of the church triumphant in heaven, which we use a lot in funerals. So I've kind of got it stuck in my brain. The sun shall not scorch them, nor any. The sun shall not.
By day, nor by night.
Nor any scorching heat. It's kind of the opposite of this. So that here in the times of judgment on the earth, we are scorched by the fierce heat of the sun. But in heaven, we won't be. So you see there's an opposite there from chapter 7 to chapter 16.
That kind of goes against the scientists who say the sun is a dying star and it's losing its power year by year and so forth.
Well, and you know, when you hear that kind of talk from scientists, they usually say, the sun is going to die out in 500,000 years.
Yeah.
Yeah, that maybe they think that's true. Maybe it is true, but I really don't think Judgment Day is going to take that long. It's going to be a lot sooner than that. So it really doesn't matter. All right, so now this is, you know, our water, our commerce, our food source has been infected from the ocean. Our drinking water is impacted. Now the created order itself is impacted, and we are infected by that as well. And what comes about from all of this? They curse the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. And we're going to see that again here. They did not repent. Why is God doing this? Even at the end times, he's trying to bring people back to himself, to draw them into repentance. And I think this is very, again, reminiscent of what happened with the Egyptians and with Pharaoh. And today. Because when someone goes through troubling times, difficulties, or challenges in life, one of two things is going to happen. You're going to either repent or be strengthened in faith and drawn back to Christ, back to God. Or, like Pharaoh, you harden your heart, you curse the name of God, and you solidify yourself in your opposition to God.
I can do it.
Well, I can do it on my own, or, you know, God's not going to help me, or whatever the wrongful thinking that's going through your head. I think going through plagues like this, going through hardships in life, which we've all encountered, tends to divide people. You either get stronger in your faith and closer to God, or you get more hardened in your heart and in your emotions and more fiercely opposed to God. It separates us. And I think God's doing this on purpose. It's making it very clear as we get closer and closer to the end that people are either on his side or not on his side. There's no middle ground left. Okay? So God's giving people that cause, that reason to either come draw back to him or to harden themselves against him. They did not repent and give him glory. They knew that it was coming from God. By this point, they know it's coming from God. And yet, they're opposed to it. Did Pharaoh know that the plagues that Moses brought about were coming from the true God of the Hebrews? Yeah, he knew. And what does it say over and over again? He hardened his heart and would not let the people go. I've got a quote for you on this very thing from Dr. Brighton in the commentary. When humanity suffers in this way under God's judgments, people blaspheme the name of God and do not repent of their sins by giving him glory. Regardless of whether they attribute this judgment to the true God or to some supposed supernatural power, in their idolatrous state of unbelief, they vent their anger and express their hatred of God. That's what's happening, right? We've seen this happen before to other people as well. And so again, I think God is kind of using these plagues to draw some to himself and then to verify that others are hardened in their heart. Confirm them in that. All right. It's not too late to join us. Yeah, Bob came in late too. All right. The fifth angel, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Now remember, in the previous vision, there were two beasts. There was the dragon, who is Satan, the devil himself, And Satan spawned two beasts. The first beast and the second beast. You remember what the first beast was?
Religion.
No, that was the second beast. The first beast was secular authority and institutions. Governments, economic institutions, academic institutions, all those secular forms of government. Okay, and social issues. And I would say those are probably the three biggest ones: academia, economic or business, and the political government. The second beast is the religious beast, or the religious authorities that are corrupted, that are underneath the authority of the dragon. So that was the anti-trinity, if you remember, the dragon and the two beasts. So here's the beast. This is a reference to the first beast. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. This is the first beast, the secular beast. And its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So what happens here is the people are trying to fix things or overcome the problems of the world through secular forms of institutions. Economics, education or academia, and the government. Does that sound ring true today?
Yes.
Yeah. People put their trust in those things. Well, if we could just have the right form of government, everything would be if we could just have everyone educated in the forms of higher institutions, if we could just have, you know, a healthy commerce and an economy, everything would be, that would take care of all the social ills of the, yeah, that's where they put their trust, right? The first beast. And what is God doing here? He's plunging it into darkness. Is there turmoil in those things? Absolutely. And I think it's always been that way. I think this particular bowl of wrath of the fifth angel plunging the kingdom of the beast into darkness can include things like rebellion or a revolution, can include things like anarchy, it can include things like depression or economic turmoils. Things of that nature. All of those, I think, would be a reflection of this particular bowl of wrath, the fifth angel. And what happens when people see this turmoil? When there's a revolution or revolt in the governments? And you see, I mean, just think of world history. There's a lot, I mean, the Roman government lasted for a while. The U.S. government, well, seemed to have lasted for a while, although we're having some problems lately, right?
Yeah.
You look at the monarchies, you look at the dictatorships, you look at all the forms of government throughout history, and they all eventually topple, right? Nothing lasts. They topple and something else takes its place, and then that gets corrupted and gets toppled eventually. Sometimes it takes 100 years, sometimes it takes 500 years, but it happens. That's what's going on here. People gnaw their tongues in anguish because, and they curse the God of heaven. They're cursing God again. They know it's coming from God. They curse God for their pain and their sores, for the turmoil that he's plunged them into through this first beast. And yet, they did not repent of their deeds. God is still trying to bring them back to repentance. Who should we trust in? Princes and kings and governments? No. God. That's who we trust in. That's where our trust lies. Right. All right. The sixth angel, that's a big one. And before I launch into that, any thoughts or comments so far? Tom?
Seems like there's a growing group of the movement atheism in our country. You know, when you look at 10, 20 years ago when they would ask, they do a survey, you know, how many of you believe in God or have faith in God? There was a pretty high percentage of Americans, and now it's dropped considerably over like the last 10 years or so. So, you know, maybe that's kind of an anger, you know, striking out against God, mocking religion.
I agree.
You see billboards sometimes where they make fun of Christian belief.
Right. Yeah. I totally agree with you. You're absolutely right. There isn't a rise of atheism and a decline of believers and Christians. Absolutely true. And yes, it's probably reflected in this right here. People gnawing their tongues, mocking Christians, cursing the God of heaven. Yeah. It is. I think you're right.
Yeah, and there's an expectation on the part of many people that the government will take care of all their needs, and that we have to. And that, in a sense, is making government God. They're taking
right.
their place. for families and children. I mean, it used to be that a woman would try to marry a man who was responsible and who had a steady job and who could provide for her and for whatever children they might have. Now there's almost a glorification of single motherhood. And how
there is that tendency, right?
The single mothers are, you know, like the hero.
Sometimes.
Yeah, and of course, then the government, of course, has to do more and more.
Right.
And more for them. It's like the government takes the place of the husband.
Now, keep in mind, we're not anti-government.
Well,
we need government. God wants us to have government.
Proper roles.
That's right. God is not a God of anarchy or chaos. We need government for structure and order and to keep the peace. But on the other hand, we don't worship the government or expect it to provide all of our needs. The government does not take the place of a mother and a father. So there's that balance in there that we need to strive for. And, you know, yes, culture kind of wavers back and forth from anarchy to, I don't know, complete control of by the government. So, I mean, we've been blessed in this country in our past history of having a great balance in government, giving us freedoms to worship the way we want, to believe what we want, to speak the way we want. That's the Bill of Rights, right? And yet providing some security and some order in society. That's been a great blessing in the past. It seems to be challenged lately. That balance. Yeah, Carol.
It is interesting how society seems to be going farther and farther towards Christianity and kind of becoming anti-Christian, and yet at the same time becoming, I think, almost more like socialistic, like depending on the country and kind of replacing that.
It turns the government. Yeah, it's some people turn the government into a god.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
All right. Good.
And.
Oh, a couple more. Yeah, go ahead, and then there.
Well, and of course, carried to its extreme, isn't that what the communists did?
Well, sure.
I mean, the state.
Communism,
is
sure.
The highest good, and they of course tried to stamp out all forms of religion.
Right. Right. Yep, that was bad. All right, yeah, Alan?
Well, doesn't the Bible say that those who will be saved will be a remnant?
Yes.
I always take that to mean that there are, you know, lots of people aren't going to fall away before the end.
Yeah, there are. And that's what's going on here, too. God is dividing the sheep from the goats. Right here, we're seeing it. Jesus told that parable, divide, separating the sheep from the goats. Well, here's that parable in action. Dividing the sheep from the goats. They're not repenting. Clearly they're goats. Though goats are bad. Sheep are good. Oh. In case you didn't know. All right. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. Now, we know where the river Euphrates was. It still is there, I guess. It's to the east of the nation of Israel. And historically, all of Israel's enemies came from the east. Maybe a couple of slight exceptions. Egypt was to the south. The Philistines were on their western coast. But otherwise, to their east was Moab, and the Ammonites was on their immediate eastern border. And then beyond that was Assyria, and there was Babylon, and there was Persia. All of those great enemies of the nation of Israel came from the east. So this is, again, symbolic. Remember, it's all figurative language that John is seeing a vision of the future in. So by pouring out the bowl on the great river Euphrates, its water was dried up. Why? To prepare the way for the kings from the east. To make the way of God's people's enemies easier for them to attack. To streamline that way for the enemies of God to marshal their forces and attack. Wow, do we really want that? I mean, we're going to war. Here, let's clear the way for the road for our enemies to approach us. You don't want that, do you? You're like, build up a dam, make it war. But that's what God's doing here. He's clearing the way for the enemies to attack. Well, that sounds strange, doesn't it? Why would God do that? Aha, we know the answer. It's like drawing them into an ambush. He's marshaling the enemies of God's people, and they're coming to attack. And yes, there will be a moment of turmoil here and great distress in battle. But then all of God's enemies will be marshaled together. It's well, that much easier for God to wipe them out, judge them, cast them into hell. And we'll see that happens. So God's kind of drawing them in. I like the word ambush. Bring them into an ambush. They don't know it yet. And in the meantime, who's the bait? God's people. We don't like that either. No, we don't. But here they are. So, the great river Euphrates, its water is dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, there's the first beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, there's the second beast. There's a new name for the second beast, false prophet. And we're going to get another new name for the second beast in the next vision, the harlot. Okay? Whoring after false beliefs, false religions. Okay, so there's the anti-Trinity again, the unholy Trinity, the dragon and his two spawns, his two offspring, corrupted government, secular authority, and corrupted religious authority. And out of those, that unholy Trinity, three unclean spirits like frogs. Huh. That doesn't sound so scary. You think it does? That's right. It's reminiscent of the frog plague in Egypt once again. So it's yet another tie-in to the plagues of Egypt. And I think it must have been the Tuesday night class when I was talking about this, and I said the same kind of thing. I was like, "Well, frogs don't sound so scary. My kids love to go catch frogs when they fall into our basement window wells, and then they put them in a box for a while, and you know, go let them out down by the creek. You know, frogs aren't scary." Somebody mentioned that they know somebody who was on a mission trip, or somebody who knew somebody in Africa, and you know, it's a lot more wild area, less tamed than say our neighborhood's countryside is. And they said, we don't realize the terror of a swarm of locusts or a swarm of bees or a swarm of frogs. That it can be something as simple as frogs. But if they come and they're overpopulating an area and they invade a village or a farm, they said, you can't get rid of them. I mean, you step on them, they're squishy, they're slimy, they're eating things, they're in the way, they get in all of your stuff. And they said, it's a complete and utter nuisance and it drives you crazy, whether it's frogs or some other insect. And I said, well, I guess I never really thought about it that way, because, you know, my experience with frogs is, you know, one or two at a time, and then are put in a bowl as a pet.
Kermit would take offense to this.
Kermit would, yes, he would. You're right. Yeah. Kermit would take offense. Right? So, yes, that's frogs. Three unclean spirits like frogs. I suppose if we wanted to think of them in a terrifying way, I know there are many frogs that are poisonous. Oh, yeah. So you could keep that in mind, too. Verse 14, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Right there, verse 14. So, this unholy Trinity and the unclean spirits like frogs, which are demons that are coming forth, what are they doing? Performing signs. Do you think that the corrupted secular authorities, whether it's political, economic, or academic, and that the corrupted religious authorities are sometimes swayed by supernatural events, not from God, of demonic origin, to sway them to do things that the devil wants them to do, to manipulate them? Do you think our governments and institutions and false religions are swayed by supernatural things like that for bad purposes? How many religious leaders have we heard of that consult psychics? Even today we hear about it.
Saul did,
exactly. Did Nancy Reagan do that?
Yeah, Nancy Reagan did.
Yeah.
She shouldn't have.
No.
That was very disappointing to me. And you hear about other leaders like that doing that as well. Or some supernatural event, some vision or sign that some, you know, business leader or university president or somebody, oh, I see, you know, and then they do some really awful thing because they saw some sign. Well, that's these demonic spirits manipulating them through signs. That's not from God.
The Nazis were greatly
influenced by
the occult.
That's a good example. The Nazi regime was influenced by the occult. Right. They're manipulated. And what's the purpose? Again, to go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So see, it's kind of a twofold purpose, really. From the devil's standpoint, he's trying to assemble them for the great and final battle to take over God's people. God, on the other hand, is letting them assemble for the purpose of judging them all at the same time. Wipe them all out. So both sides, God and the devil, are allowing this, or the devil's promoting it, God's allowing it, to assemble all of these for the great day of God the Almighty. That's a reference to the final day of judgment right there, the great day. Will be a great day for us. The final victory.
You would think the devil of all people would know that he can't beat God.
Yeah.
But apparently he has such an ego, or has such an ego or something.
Yeah. It reminds me of the quote, and it's on my mind because I read it last night, which when we did Ask the Pastor Time in our Wednesday class a few weeks ago, like maybe 3 weeks ago or something, I read a little quote from Dr. Pieper. He was the second president of the Missouri Synod. He wrote our dogmatics that we use in the seminary. And the quote that I read from him back then, and I read the same quote last night to the Tuesday night class when we did Ask the Pastor Time with them. That's why it's fresh on my mind. He said, "The devil is both of great cunning and great stupidity." Because he brought about Christ's crucifixion, which was great cunning on his part. He manipulated the high priest, the Jewish leaders, Pontius Pilate. He used all his cunning and skill to bring about the torture and crucifixion of Jesus. And yet, it was incredibly stupid, because it ended up bringing about his own defeat. Both at the same time. That's what's going on here. Same thing. He's cunning, and yet incredibly stupid. That ties in. You, Alan, you brought up something.
About him knowing that he...
Yeah, about him knowing that. Does he know that he's bringing about his own defeat? Well, I don't think he does. I think he thinks he's being cunning, but in reality he's being stupid. All right.
But in the same respect, we can't credit him with the plan of salvation.
Right, we cannot.
He played into it.
God used him. Right, God used him.
Just like Judas.
Just like Judas, right. God used Judas, even though Judas was sinful, awful, rebellious. All right. We go to 11, right? I don't know. I guess I don't have enough coffee yet. I forgot all of a sudden. Good, we got lots of time. We'll finish, no problem. Okay, any other thoughts so far? Tom?
The devil's assembling this army, and right up, somewhere in the Bible it says he knows the days are numbered, right?
Yes.
Yeah. So he knows what the end result is going to be, but if he can take as many as possible with
right.
him.
Right.
So he's fighting right up to the end to
right.
try to get as many to turn away from God
yep.
as possible.
Yep. Good point. You're absolutely right. Yep. Exactly what he's doing. One thing to note also right here as well, before we go on to verse 15, this sixth phase of the sevenfold vision is kind of the high point for the devil. And we saw that in the two previous sevenfold visions as well. The sixth phase of the vision, that's when the devil is at his strongest. His forces are marshaled. He's ready for the attack. He's engaged. He's starting the attack on God's people. And he's at his high point. Because the seventh one is the beginning of his defeat. That's the one where the cavalry arrives over the hill. And they begin to conquer the devil. So the seventh one, that's... If we get through the sixth bowl of wrath, the sixth trumpet, the sixth seal, remember those sevenfold visions. If we get through the sixth one, the seventh one for us, God's people, will be gravy. That'll be wonderful because the cavalry will arrive, the angels will be riding in. It'll be glorious. That'll be a glorious day, the final defeat of the devil. So this is the high point right here. We saw that in the other two sevenfold visions as well. The sixth one is the high point for the devil, and then the seventh one is God's final victory. Okay? Yeah, Tom.
Did Tolkien have Revelation in mind when he wrote Lord of the Rings?
That's a good question. I don't know.
Wait,
it kind of sounds like it, doesn't it?
Yeah.
We know he was a very Christian man, so he might have. It's possible.
Makes me want to watch the movie again.
Well, I was kind of alluding to a little bit the Battle of Helm's Deep, where the cavalry comes right
yes.
Oh, yeah, all right. That's the vision in my mind, too. There's Gandalf, who is a Christ figure.
Right.
Gandalf in white, who's a Christ figure, and behind him are all the cavalry coming with him, and that's the angels, and they're coming to their rescue. Yeah.
Right when things look bleakest.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly what's going on here. Right. So all those of you who haven't seen Lord of the Rings, it's a good movie. All right. All right, then, verse 15. Now, the parentheses are not in the Greek, not in the original, but we can tell because of the tense and the voice changing that this is Jesus speaking. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Jesus is saying, hang in there. Persevere, I'm coming soon like a thief in the night. You won't even realize I'm there until I'm there. So hang on, in the midst of this sixth phase of the vision, this climax, this high point for the devil, hang in there, Jesus says. And there's a beatitude, blessed. Blessed is the one who stays clothed. Don't be going around naked. You know what this is a reference to, though, don't you? You don't. That he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. What garments does Christ give you?
The robe of righteousness.
The robe of Christ's righteousness in your baptism. We say that, you know, as a little reference in every baptism we do. Receive this white garment as a token of the robe of Christ's righteousness, which covers over all your sinfulness in baptism. And historically in the early church, you've heard me talk about this before as well, that when you were baptized in the early church, and it would just be men, and then it would just be women, and that was actually one of the purposes for deaconesses, by the way. I know you had one here, Josh, Sarah Osmond was a deaconess, and our church, Missouri Synod, has regained some of the tradition of the deaconesses. One of the jobs of the deaconesses was to help with the baptism of women versus men. They were baptized separately because in the early church, 2nd, 3rd century era, because the baptism would be like a bath sunk into the ground, and the person being baptized would be naked, going down into the water, and then as they would emerge, they would put a white robe on them. And the clergy there would say much the same words we say now. You receive the robe of Christ's righteousness. You are clothed in the white and purity and holiness of Christ. And so that's what they did. It was very symbolic. Necessary for baptism? No, it's not part of baptism. But it's a nice visual connection when you were baptized, that you're exposed, you're naked, and you're baptized, and all your sins are washed off, and in the name of the Father, and then the actual baptism would take place. And then as you emerge, you're clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. I mean, that's kind of where the tradition is, even today, of having babies and children wearing a white garment when they're baptized. Baptismal gowns are white, traditionally. They don't have to be, again, it doesn't have to be. I've done baptisms with people not wearing white, it's fine. But there's a nice symbolic connection there, okay? That's what this is. In other words, keep on your garment, keep your garment on. Remain strong in the robe of Christ's righteousness. Don't let go of Christ. Keep your faith. What's the overall theme of Revelation? Persevere. Have patience and persevere. That's what's going on here as well. Now, this is in the form of a beatitude, blessed, Jesus says. There's, you could guess it, seven beatitudes in Revelation. This is the second one we've come across. I'm going to do a little side field trip once we cover some more of them. Once we get through about four or five of them as they come, I'm going to bring them all together, put all the beatitudes of Revelation on the screen, and we'll do a little side trip on the beatitudes in Revelation. And we'll see how they reflect to the beatitudes of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's coming. Salt your attention for the weeks to come. All right? Keep your eyes peeled for the Beatitudes. Verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So these kings, the enemies of God and the demonic spirits, they're assembling for battle. And where are they assembling? Armageddon. How many of you have heard the word or the term Armageddon before?
Is this the only place it's in the Bible? Do you know?
No, it's not. Nope. It's in the Old Testament. And I'm going to do a little side trip right now on Armageddon. There's Armageddon. Armageddon is a Greek word, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Mount Megiddo. Megiddo. I've got to pronounce it right. Megiddo. Mount Megiddo, which is right here. There's Megiddo. Mount Megiddo, translated into Greek, is Armageddon. Now, where does this come from? What is John talking about here? Well, this is Galilee up here. There's the Sea of Galilee. There's the Jordan River. There's the Mediterranean Sea. The Fertile Crescent goes from Egypt down there all the way up and around over here to Babylon, over there, okay? So that, throughout much of the history of the Middle East, that's where all the commerce and agriculture took place, was in the Fertile Crescent, from Babylon up through Syria, down through the Holy Land, down to Egypt. That's where all the commerce and agriculture was. Well, to traverse that area, there were two highways. There was a coastal highway right here. For a while, it's a double highway. There's a coastal plain, a lot of agriculture here. That's where the Philistines lived at one point. And then there's the inland highway. And this highway went all the way up here, around to Damascus, and then back that way. Well, there were various points along the way that those two highways could be connected. One of them was right here, through the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. This is a quite well-known valley in the Holy Land because it's wide and it's flat. It's got a creek running right down the middle of it, or a river running right down the middle of it, so you would have a ready source of fresh water. It's heavily forested. It's very lush. So armies that were encamped there would have wood for their weapons and their firewood and their tents and all that. And you could forage in the woods for various hunting for animals or forage for food, so they could sustain themselves. This was a well-known valley. There's Mount Carmel out by the Mediterranean Sea. And you know, remember what happened there. That's where Elijah went to battle with the prophets of Baal. And after he defeated the prophets of Baal, the evil king Jezreel tried to assassinate him. And he ran all the way to Jezreel right there. So that he was running down the valley of Armageddon. So that took place there. This is Armageddon. It's the source in biblical history, or the location, I should say, in biblical history, of many great battles. Many great battles. Let me read a little bit for you on some of these battles. Okay? Armageddon. It is one of history's famous battlefields, having witnessed major conflicts all the way from one fought by Thutmose III, an Egyptian pharaoh, in 1468 B.C., all the way to that of Lord Allenby of Megiddo in 1917, in World War I. Apparently there was a battle fought there in World War I. I didn't know that. Familiar in the biblical tradition are the battles of the Israelites under Barak and Deborah with the hosts of Caesarea, and the warfare between the Israelites and the Egyptians in which King Josiah was killed. That took place here. It was also at Megiddo that Ahaziah, king of Judah, died after having been mortally wounded in battle with Jehu. That's in 2 Kings. Also, Joram, king of Israel, was killed in battle there. So those are a number of famous battles in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that took place in this valley, because it was a major crossroads that connected these two highways here. See how mountainous this area is? It'd be hard to cross from one side to the other. So you would periodically have these valleys that would cross. There would be one here, and then there was one down at the southern end of Judah. So if you wanted to get from one place to another. So this was a place of many famous battles. So why does John refer to this? Is he saying that Judgment Day, that the end of all things, will take place right here in this valley in the Holy Land? No. Remember, it's all symbolic and figurative in Revelation. What he's referring to is, historically, to a Jewish mind, this is a place where great armies would consistently meet in battle. So Armageddon is simply a reference to the great and final battle between the forces of good and the forces of the devil. The angels and the devils. That final, great, and final battle. That's Armageddon. Wherever that is. But that's the history behind the word Armageddon. Okay? Sorry, did I go too fast? All right. So, does that help you give some context to that word, Armageddon? I know there a movie named Armageddon?
Yes, there was.
About the end of the world or something?
Yeah, about an asteroid coming towards
the Earth. An asteroid coming to the Earth, and it was going to destroy the Earth or something?
Yeah, right.
So, that movie stole the word from the Bible. But a lot of people, even in culture, understand the word Armageddon means kind of the end of the world.
Right.
And it does. It's a biblical usage of that word. Yeah, Carol.
Some interpretations, don't they believe that it will happen exactly at that place?
Oh, probably. There's some sects somewhere, Christian cults or whatever, that say this is where the end of the world will take place, is right here in this valley. But again, they're reading literally into all of these figurative numbers and symbols in Revelation, which is a problem. Yeah. Okay. Questions or comments? Yeah, Ben?
Is that in Israel today, Ben?
It is in Israel today. And I think that our little band of tourists, they crossed through here because they were going to Carmel at one point, at one stop in their visit, and then they were going up to the Sea of Galilee. So they got at least to see a part of this Valley of Armageddon before they went up to the Sea of Galilee. So it'll be interesting if they took any pictures while they were in there. It's a great wide valley with mountains on both sides. So it's a great place for armies to meet. It was a very famous battlefield for much of the Old Testament. All right, back to where we were. So what we've got left then, so see that was the end here of the sixth bowl of wrath. So now we have the seventh and final bowl of wrath. The seventh, I didn't have anybody read this yet. Someone read this for me. Go ahead, Amy, or Mary.
The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe.
All right. The final complete end of judgment right here. Pours out his bowl of wrath, remember? First they were poured out on the oceans and on the rivers, then it was poured out on the sun, then it was poured out on the river Euphrates, now it's poured out in the air. It's going to cover the earth. Nothing will be without this bowl, will be unaffected by this bowl of wrath. Kind of makes me think of, what is that, paint company? Where the symbol of the paint is the globe and the paint can and it's
covers
the earth, right. That's what's going on here. This bowl of wrath is going to cover the earth. Nobody will be without impact. And a loud voice came from the temple. Who's that loud voice?
God,
out of the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is done." Wow. Does that make you think of something?
It is finished.
Absolutely. I think that's on purpose. Now, I looked up the Greek words, and what Jesus says is tetelestai, a Greek word which can be translated, translated as "it is finished." This word is ginomai. So it's actually a different word. But they both mean completion. So different words. I didn't go into a word study. I probably could study some commentary or find out why different words were used by Jesus on the cross versus God the Father here. But I do think they are connected. Because Jesus finished the work of salvation, and here is the final, ultimate completion of our salvation, right here. They are connected, this with the cross, right here. Okay? It is done, it is finished, it is completed. Finally, salvation is here upon us, and judgment day is over. This is the end of judgment day. Verse 18, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, pealings of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. God's presence, whenever and wherever he is always accompanied by lightning and rumblings and thunder and earthquake. Think of Mount Sinai.
Crucifixion.
Crucifixion as well. Sure, that's a good one. The Mount of Transfiguration. That had a cloud over it, remember? And the rumblings of the voice. It didn't have an earthquake or lightning, but it had the rumblings of the voice and the cloud. So this is all a reference to God's presence. God the Father's presence is now with us. This is heaven breaking in, coming down upon us, which is a great thing for us and a terrifying thing for the non-believers. The great city of Babylon, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered. Well, let me, before I get there. The great city was split into three parts. Three is the number of whom? God. So this is, again, God's judgment. He's splitting it into three. He's bringing down judgment. He's bringing down the cities of the nations. The great city, Babylon. Babylon, to the Jewish mind, was the seat of all power and glory and corruption and evil. That was Babylon. To the New Testament, the Greek mind, or the Christian mind, Babylon as the source of earthly power and glory and corruption and evil was replaced from Babylon to what city?
Rome.
Rome. Rome became that seat of power and corruption for the New Testament mind. In the modern day mind, our mind, what would this great city be? The seat of power and glory and corruption and evil. That would be what?
D.C.
Washington. For the American Christian, I would say Washington.
Yes.
You know, in the time of Luther, he would have still said probably either Rome or wherever the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor resided. That's probably what he would have said. You know, it can vary. I mean, as we talked about, these visions reveal themselves or manifest themselves in different ways in different ages in human history, but they are there over and over again. So, the great cities of the nations fall to God. God himself is fighting for us. If God is for you, who can be against you? No one. And what does he do to Babylon, that corrupt beast of secular authority? He makes her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath. Remember what we said earlier in that, the end of that Te Deum? They made the saints and prophets shed their blood. They shed the blood of saints and prophets, and now God will make them drink the blood. That was remembered in this chapter earlier on. That's what's going on here. Babylon is having to drain the cup. Somebody has to drain the cup of the punishment for your sin. Either Jesus drinks it for you, if you're connected to him, in faith with him, through baptism with him, or you're going to drink it yourself. Somebody's got to drink the cup. Okay? Thanks be to God that Christ drank it for us. All right. So here is that. Here, see, this is all. This is the seventh part of the vision. And this is great news for us. Mm-hmm. This is the cavalry has arrived. God is there himself. He's taken over. He's bringing about the final destruction and judgment of the forces of evil, of the unholy trinity, the dragon and his beasts. It's a wonderful day. As I don't know, I probably said this already to the Wednesday class, but Zach Lesher said, I want to get out my lawn chair and watch.
Yeah.
Yes. I can't. I have to laugh when I see him sitting in a lawn chair watching this great battle.
Let's hold that next day. Yes. We had a pastor
said he wanted to be in a cemetery. He wanted to see all these bodies coming.
Sure, right. The resurrection of the dead. I know. That'd be wonderful. All right. Verse 20. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. What's this mean? Creation itself will be remade. We're going to hear later on in Revelations about the new heavens and the new earth. God will recreate paradise. He will recreate creation. He will restore creation to the original glory he intended. And that's what's going on right here. The islands and the mountains are being changed into the new creation, recreation of paradise for us. And verse 21, great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. This judgment is not just on the cities or the armies or the forces of evil, but it's on the individuals as well. It gets personal here. Imagine on this great and horrible day for non-believers, And all this stuff is happening, all this turmoil, God's judgment is coming around, and you see hail start to come around. And as you run to try to escape the hail seems to move, it's targeting you. 100-pound hailstone for each of these unbelievers. How big is a 100-pound hailstone? I have no idea.
That'd drive your shirt
big enough to kill you, that's for sure, right? Big enough to kill you. Judge. And what did they do? Even here, honestly, I take some comfort in this. I don't know if this is macabre or not, but I take some comfort in this. Even at the very bitter end, these non-believing people, these worshipers of the beast, these people who reject God, they curse God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. They are still unrepentant. I find a little bit of comfort in that, in saying, God tried, and they have so totally rejected God, they're getting what they deserve. I take some comfort in that. I'm like, because people say, well, what about the people who die and never have a chance to hear about Jesus? God's given them a chance. There is no such thing as not having a chance. God gives them all a chance. And they are so totally rejecting God, even at the very end of all things, that they are still cursing God, even as all of this is taking place. Wow. They truly will get what they deserve. I think when we are in heaven, we will recognize God's justice for what it is, and that all the people that God has condemned into hell are getting what they deserve. Tom?
I was just wondering if those people, as they're watching these giant hailstones come from the sky, if they had repented, cried out to God to save them, if he would have at that moment. I think he would have.
I think he would have. Yeah. I think he would have. It's not mentioned here. And for all the peoples, the non-believers of the world, as these seven bowls of wrath are being poured out, do you think there might be some in the midst of there that do repent and join God's forces? Yeah, I think they do. I think there's big chunks of them that are not, because it says they did not repent, they did not repent. But three times now in this chapter, they did not repent and they cursed God. But that doesn't mean there weren't some that did repent and believe. So, like I said, I think all of these plagues are serving as a way to divide people, to get them off the fence. Either you're for God or you're against him. You can't walk the fence. You can't just be on the borderline. You're one or the other. And all these plagues separate people, the sheep from the goats, and make it very clear to all of us who's on which side.
I'm surprised that it doesn't say any place in here that some repented.
I'm a little surprised, but the point of this is to bring back the unrepentant. We know those who repent and are believers in Christ, in the Lamb, will be saved. So that, I don't know why that's not mentioned at least once, but it's not, so I don't know. I don't have an answer.
Well, once the hailstones begin to fall, is the end of no repentance.
Yeah, that's probably true. You're right. As the hailstones are coming down, this is the end. So, I mean, there's no more chance after this. It's kind of the final end. Yeah.
I was going to say, really? Doesn't it say that once the end comes, they have no more...
Yeah, there's no more chance after
no
that.
More chance.
Yeah.
So, where are we in the timeline of these plagues? Are we between the fifth and the sixth one? Or?
I think we are. And I think I might have said this in the other sevenfold visions as well. I think the first five visions, the first five phases of the sevenfold visions, if you look at all three sevenfold visions, first, second, and now the fourth, sevenfold visions, the first five visions, first five portions of those visions, we can recognize aspects of what's going on now in culture, society, and in creation, that those things are currently happening. I think the first five are happening over and over again right now. And they're getting progressively worse. We have not yet entered the sixth. So in terms of a timeline, yes, we're between five and six. And I think we're going to keep repeating 1 through 5 and 1 through 5 and 1 through 5 until it's time for Jesus to come again. And then God will allow 6 to come about. That'll be the great and final little season of Satan. And then 7 will be the final judgment day. So yes, 1 through 5 are happening over and over again right now.
Things are going faster and faster and faster.
Yeah, it's going to accelerate, right? It's going to get worse. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, any other comments or questions?
When was Babylon started?
When was Babylon started?
Yeah.
As a city? I don't recall. I'd have to look it up.
Tower of Babel or?
Might have been with the Tower of Babel. I don't know. Could have been. I don't know. I'd have to research it to see when Babylon was founded. Yeah, Tim? Alan? Sorry.
Dabiq? Have you heard of them discussing Dabiq as being the Armageddon as far as the Muslims are concerned?
No.
No.
I'm not familiar with that word or that term. Dabiq.
Apparently, that's a city.
Is it?
Syria.
Okay.
Which the ISIS is saying that's where this Armageddon occurred.
Well, you know, they're a false religion anyway.
I understand.
So, I mean, they may try to turn that into an Armageddon. I don't think they'll be successful in that, because that's not what God intends. Yeah. All right. Other final closing comments? The good news is God will preserve us. He will help us. He will save us. He will protect us. So even if we are alive during these sixth and seventh phases of the visions, God will keep us safely in his hands. We just need to cling to him. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Have patience. Persevere. That's the hard part for us. God has already given you faith. He's already clothed you with the robe of Christ's righteousness. He's forgiven all your sins. He draws you. He holds you to himself. All we have to do is let him. Not resist God. Okay? So it's not really doing anything. It's just not fighting against God. And if you do that, just let him. Let God hold on to you. Keep you strong in faith. Then you will persevere through whatever hardships or turmoils God has in our earthly lives or in the future, whether we're alive for the for this great and terrible day or not.
Let go of God.
Let go, let God?
Yeah.
There you go. Yes, that's a little catchphrase that I've heard too. Right.
Perhaps they're not mentioning that some were saved and these were saved because the end times, what God is doing here is trying to get repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And that's very important to him because he doesn't want anyone to perish.
Yeah.
So the important part is, look, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, repent.
Sure.
You know, so he's focusing on the unbelievers.
Sure, a lot of this is focused on the unbelievers and repentance because they're the ones who aren't saved and he doesn't want everyone to be saved. Yeah, you're right. All right, any other closing thoughts or comments or questions? Tom?
Just a little lighthearted thought as we go home, but some of you might remember Ernie Winter had a rule in the winter when you're out on the playground, no promotional balls unless they were 100 pounds or greater. It was written down in the book of rules and everything.
Ellen?
We saw the movie Risen last night.
Okay.
And I would recommend it.
Okay.
It's very good.
Well,
it's quite brutal in the art, but there's a
fiction. Yeah.
But it's very good.
He well, said this is biblically accurate.
I didn't see anything, you know, that stood out, but because it's about this one tribune, and so this is a lot of its background, you know.
It looks interesting. Just from the trailers I saw, it looks like the kind of movie that it did seem like it would be, at least the parts of it that intercept with the Bible, seemed like they hopefully didn't screw it up and then looked accurate. And then there's the fictional story behind of the Roman Tribune. He's investigating, isn't that the story? A Roman Tribune is investigating the claims of resurrection.
Yeah, he's supposed to find his body.
Yeah. So it looks like an interesting movie. I am interested in seeing it, so I'm glad to hear you recommend it. You know, the best part of that movie is it stars Martin Luther as the Roman Tribune.
Yeah, that's right.
Same actor who played in the modern, the current version of Luther. The same actor, Fiennes. What's that? Yeah. The same actor played Luther is playing the Roman Tribune here. So that's
the only well-known actor.
Okay. Okay, nice. Very good. All right, everyone have a cookie on your way out. So Gene doesn't have to take them all home. Yes, well.
I would like just like to say to everyone,
keep your eyes on the lookout for closed glasses. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Yeah,
Josephine.
Armageddon is mentioned only.